So sometimes when we gather together, we look at a verse. Sometimes we look at just a part of a verse. Right? Anybody remember Christmas a couple years back where the whole sermon was on two words? But God. But sometimes we handle a whole chapter at once. We did that last week. An entire chapter of Scripture. Sometimes we look at an entire book all at once. One entire book of the Bible. We're going to do that today, but with a little bit different twist. We're going to take a step back and look at the entire Bible in one go. So, if you didn't pack a lunch, you're going to be in trouble. Because this is one book. One book that has been put to paper by dozens of authors across hundreds and hundreds of years. The translation I read from has 757,000 words. But it's one single story, one single contiguous story that tells the best story that has ever been told. See, the best story that has ever been told is one where the hero saves the one that he loves from certain death and destruction. And in the story that we're looking at today, that hero is God, but the one that he loves is not a person. The one that he loves is his people, a people that has been brought together from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And they have been brought together by God saving them. The Bible is a story of God saving his people. So we begin in the very beginning, in Genesis, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it goes on to show us, to tell us how by the power of his word, all of creation came into being. How he formed mankind from the dust of the ground and makes man and woman in his image, and breathes the breath of life into them. And he places this man and this woman, Adam and Eve, into the Garden of Eden, where every need that they have is fulfilled. And most importantly, mankind walked with God in the garden. We were created for and in need of relationship with our Creator. And he gave them one command, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they encountered the serpent, eventually, who called into question God's word to them. And they were convinced to rely on their own wisdom, convinced to rely on their own assessment of the situation, rather than rely on God's wisdom and God's commands. And in doing so, they discovered the shame and the pain that results from sin. After living in light, they discovered what it meant to live in darkness. After knowing only life, they now knew and feared death. And after reveling and enjoying the love of their Creator, they understood what it meant to be cut off and disconnected from Him. This is humanity in trouble and distress. This is the people that God has made and loved in terrible, mortal danger. And He sees the distress and the trouble of His people. And he makes them a promise in Genesis 3:15. He makes them a promise that the work of the serpent that deceived them, that work that was done, the pain and the shame of their sin, will not stand. It will be undone. He will save his people. And we continue on through the book of Genesis, and we come to Noah. We all know the story of Noah's Ark. Right? One righteous man who believed in God. He had faith in God and the work that he was doing. And Noah lived in a world that was filled with iniquity. And God tells Noah to build an ark, a boat, to save himself and his family from the coming flood of judgment. And Noah believes him. Noah trusts in God. And it's counted to him, says in the book of Hebrews, as righteousness. So he builds this ark and he and his family are saved. Because God saves his people. But the problem of sin, the problem of evil, wasn't gone. The problem of evil lived on in the hearts of Noah and his children. But God promises, I will save my people. He will save his people, like he did with Noah, but better and grander. few chapters later, we come to Abraham, and God makes a promise to Abraham. He says, "You and your descendants will be my special people, and I will give you a place forever. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." There's this hint, this promise that it's through Abraham and his children that this salvation will come. And we go from Abraham to his son Isaac, and Isaac to Jacob, and Jacob to Joseph. Now, Joseph was sold into slavery in a foreign land. His brothers sold him into slavery. And while he was there, Joseph rose to a position of power and prominence. And God used Joseph's position in Egypt, coming out of slavery, to save not only the nation of Egypt, but Joseph's brothers, his own family, who had sold him into slavery. What Joseph's brothers meant for evil, God used to accomplish something good, the saving of his people. So despite those who would work to the contrary, despite those who are trying to undo God's work, God will save his people. But the salvation that came through Joseph was not enough. They were saved from hunger, but they were still subject to the ravishes of death. God will save his people, like he did using Joseph, but better and greater. Years pass. 400 years pass. And Israel, the nation of Israel, the children of Abraham, are now enslaved in Egypt. They are slaves to the Egyptians. And God raises up a prophet named Moses to lead Israel, now a million people strong, out of slavery in Egypt to return to the land that he had promised to Abraham hundreds of years before. And in doing so, God demonstrates his power and his ability to save by signs and wonders, finally bringing his people through the Red Sea and destroying their enemies, the pursuing Egyptian army. This is what we find in the second book of the Bible, in the book of Exodus. God saves his people. He frees them from the slavery of Egypt. But even while doing so, they are still slaves to sin and to death. So God saves his people through Moses. But it's not enough. He will save his people, like Moses, but better and greater. As we continue on through the Bible, we come to the book of Leviticus, right, where God says, "This is how you show that you believe I'm going to save you." He saved them to be a set-apart people, different from the others, and this is what that looks like. We come to the book of Numbers, where God saves his people in spite of their rebellion. He sees them in the middle of their suffering, and he saves them through that suffering. Not from it. He doesn't remove them from their suffering, but he saves them through it. Numbers leads into Deuteronomy. So before Israel gets to this land that they have been promised, Moses sits them down and retells them everything that they need to know. He tells them of God's promises. He tells them to have faith and to trust his promises. Because in his promises are life. And in anything else, in everything else, they will only find death. God saves his people through their faith in him and what it is that he has said. We read in the book of Joshua of that conquest of the promised land. And the question is, will God save his people through their military might? And the answer is no, absolutely not. Their military might accounts for nothing, but rather God saves his people and delivers them into the promised land through their faith in him and his promises. He saves his people through their faith in him and the promises that he has made to them. And at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua sits the people down, and he says, "You need to choose this day who you're going to serve. As for me and my house," he says, "we're going to serve the Lord." And the people says, "Yeah, that's what we're going to do too." And Joshua says, "No, you're not. It's going to be too difficult for you. You are going to fail at that." They says, "No," and they say, "No, we're going to do it." And then that leads into the book of Judges. Spoiler for you, they did not do it. It played out just the way that Joshua said. The book of Judges is a study in human depravity. It says that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and the results are absolutely disastrous. But when God's people got themselves in a disaster of a mess, what does he do? God saves his people. He sends a judge. He sends a leader to lead them out of the oppression of their enemies and into repentance and faith. God saves his people from themselves. Because those external oppressors, the Midianites and the whatever the other nations are that are oppressing them, they only show up when Israel has decided to place their faith in something other than God. And so God saves his people. But after every single time, the people fall back into sin and rebellion. Because the issue wasn't in the nations around them that were conquering them. The issue was in their hearts. And so they had little s saviors, but they needed a greater savior to deliver them from sin and from death. Going on, we come to the book of Ruth, where we see that God redeems his people. He pays the price to lift them up out of their troubled place. That's mercy. We talked about that the last couple of weeks. And he also shows that his people are who he chooses them to be. He brings in this Gentile woman to be a part of the covenant family of God. And we come to the book of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, where we have Samuel, who is this prophet who leads Israel into reestablishing their faith in God. And in one of the most dramatic displays of power that we read in the Bible, the whole nation of Israel is gathered together. And the Philistines, this army, is coming after them to destroy them. The Israelites have no weapons. They have no army. They have no tactics. They have nothing. And what does God do? He speaks. He thunders. And defeats the Philistine army by the power of his voice. God saves his people. And at the end of Samuel's life, the people say, "You know, we do a lot better when we have a good leader. We should have a good leader all the time. That will fix our problems." They ask Samuel to give them a king. And they give them a king. Samuel says, "This isn't going to go well." They say, "It's okay, this is what we want." Samuel says, "Are you sure?" They say, yeah, that's what we want. And it doesn't end up going real well for them, by and large. We have King Saul, who is not real great in the long run. We have King David. God used King David mightily to save his people. That's the story of David and Goliath, right? God uses a shepherd boy to defeat a giant. He uses nothing and weakness to defeat power because God is bent on saving his people. But even David isn't enough. They need a greater savior than David to deliver them from their true oppressors. David's son Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, even Solomon and his wisdom was not enough to save his people. And at Solomon's death, the kingdom is divided in half. Right? You've got the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And that kingdom was divided based on their attitudes towards the promise of God. God promised to save his people. And the northern kingdom said, "We're going to trust in something else. We're going to trust in something other than God's promises." And the southern kingdom said, "Yes, we will trust God's promises towards us." They divided the kingdoms based on whether or not they believed that God would save them. And so through the next four books of the Bible, 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings, the question is, will God save his people? And the answer is a resounding yes, if they choose by faith to trust in his promises. Because as soon as they start trusting in something other than God, things go entirely sideways for them. And that northern kingdom, Israel, rejected God first. They chose from the very beginning to have faith in statues that they had made with hammers and chisels. rather than in the God who had delivered them from Egypt. And the nation of Israel was destroyed. Now Judah, the southern kingdom, clung to their faith a little bit longer. But eventually, they needed to be saved as well. They needed to be saved from themselves and from their own faithlessness. And God raises up the Babylonians, the nation of Babylon. And they come in and destroy the country of Judah. They destroy the temple and they carry off God's people into exile. But in the middle of that destruction of every semblance of worldly power, the promises and the purposes of God stand firm. He will save his people. And so the next two books of the Bible that we see are Ezra and Nehemiah, where they record the return of God's people from exile, where they record them struggling with coming to grips with what it means to live as God's people and to trust in his promises as the subjects of this earthly king, this king of Babylon and of Persia. In the book of Esther, again, God saves his people using weakness to confound power, using what is weak and foolish to confound the strong. And in Job, we read the story of this man who undergoes tremendous suffering. And we see how life is hard, but God is good and he is sovereign and he will save his people. Because in the middle of his trouble, in the middle of his distress, in the middle of his crying out to God, Job says that, "I know my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." All of the troubles of Job's life did not mean a thing, because God would save his people, and Job trusted in his promises. We come next to the book of Psalms, where God's people sing of his steadfast love to him, to them. They sing of his salvation. They sing of their faith in his promises to save them, to redeem them. The book of Proverbs, we see the working out of this faith. Because if God saves his people, then what does that look like to live in hope of that? What does it look like for us to live while we're waiting for that to happen? What does it look like for us to live in faith that he keeps his promises? In Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, there is no other hope. There is no other hope in all of the world for God's people, other than the promise that God saves. We come next to the prophets, the people who speak God's words to God's people with the authority of God himself. And every one of these prophets remind God's people of his promise to save them. And they urge them to trust him and his promises. And they further explain, they expound what that promise is going to look like going forward. We see first the prophet Isaiah, back in the days of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he prophesied coming judgment. He prophesied disaster. If you remember, that's exactly what happened. Disaster for Israel. Because there are physical, painful consequences for trusting in something other than God and his promises. But Isaiah also revealed, once again, that God would save his people. We read in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant, where Isaiah writes, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way." That's a picture of what we've been seeing in the story of the Bible so far. People turning aside, going to their own way. And what does it say? And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We see in the prophet Isaiah that God will save his people through this suffering servant. And we also read towards the end of the book of Isaiah how God is going to save his people into a new and a better land, a new creation that is not subject to the distortion and the frustration of this creation. That was the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Jeremiah calls the people to repent of their sins. Stop trusting in these other lesser things. Trust alone in God. Those other things cannot save you, but God can. And there is coming a day, he says, when the things that you are looking to save you will be tested, and they will be tried and revealed, and they will be found wanting. It is God alone who can save his people. It's also Jeremiah who is credited with writing the book of Lamentations, where there is weeping. Life is difficult, but the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That's what the author says. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. In the midst of my trial, in the midst of my trouble, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. I will trust that God saves his people. We read in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a prophet while the nation of Judah is in exile. And we see one of the most graphic pictures of the salvation of God. This valley of dry bones that the word of God, the breath of God, speaks to, and they rise up and are knit together and given life. God will save his people, even when it looked like they were completely beyond saving. After Ezekiel, we read the book of Daniel. And what's the pattern that we see in the book of Daniel? God saves his people. Daniel stands up to the powers in Babylon and says, no, let us eat what our God tells us to eat rather than the food that you have provided for us. And God saves his people in the midst of that. We have the fiery furnace where literally God saves his people from the midst of the fire. He saves his people from death. Daniel being tossed to the lion's den, God saves his people. Are you seeing the pattern here? And we read at the end of the book of Daniel this prophecy looking forward to a day when not just Daniel, not just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saved, but a day when all of God's people are saved. We read in the book of Hosea how God saves us even though we are unfaithful. In the book of Joel, how God saves us and restores and redeems what we have lost and squandered away. And we see all of these other minor prophets going on. Trust in the promises of God. Trust that he can and he will save. Because God will fulfill his promises. He will save his people out of a broken and fallen world. And some of the later minor prophets say, and before that happens, there will be a messenger who will come to prepare the hearts of the people for that salvation. And then for 400 years, there is silence. There is no prophecy, there is no word from the Lord. And after 400 years, you can imagine, it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to lose sight of the promises that God has made. But out of the midst of that silence comes the answer. Out of the midst of that silence comes the messenger who was promised, John the Baptist, calling people to repent of their sins and return to faith in the Lord. And shortly after that, we have the equally miraculous coming of Jesus of Nazareth. This man who was born in unusual circumstances. And when John the Baptist sees Jesus, what does he say? He cries out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is it. This is John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet proclaiming that this is the salvation that we have been waiting for. This is the hope that we have been waiting on all along. He is it. And so we read these four gospels, these four different perspectives of the same story, the miracles and the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth, all devoted to showing that he is the Messiah that the Jews have been waiting for all along, that he is the suffering servant who came to do what we could not do. He is the Son of Man who came to seek and to save the lost, and he is the way and the truth and the life. And in these Gospels, in these four books, we follow the miraculous birth and the unusual early life of Jesus, and we watch as he begins his public ministry, where he proclaims the coming of the kingdom, where he heals the sick, where he relieves the oppressed, where he raises the dead and forgives sins. We read how he did not fall into temptation as Adam did, and as every other leader and every other savior who had come before him did, but he triumphed over it. He triumphed over the temptation to seek something other than what the Father had given him. He triumphed over the temptation to serve his own needs. He triumphed over the temptation to avoid suffering and to pursue worldly comfort. And he calls all people to leave behind all of their sin, all of their hopes and plans and dreams, all of their security, their homes, their families, their money, and follow him. Join in his kingdom, because he is the salvation that has been promised. All of those Old Testament prophets, all of those stories further back in the Old Testament, all of the law, all of the prophets, they were all designed to prepare the people and to point their hearts to this moment, to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, by the rich and the powerful, Jesus was largely rejected. They didn't want to have anything to do with him, because what he was asking them to do was too costly. They wanted to trust in their political or their military power to save them. They wanted to trust in their money to save them. They wanted to trust in their ability to do the right thing to save them. But none of those things could save them. None of those things could save them, because it's not us who save God's people. It's God who saves his people. And that salvation is made real, is made tangible in Jesus Christ. And so instead of the rich and the powerful and the wealthy and the influential, he calls the weak, the sick, the poor, the downtrodden, the hopeless, the rejects and the misfits, because those were the people who knew, I need saving. And I need it desperately. And they knew that they couldn't do that for themselves. They knew that they needed God to save them. That's the business that God is in. He saves his people. And so we see Jesus calling together these apostles, these 12 men who were chosen to bring the news of God's salvation into the world. And Jesus and his disciples, his apostles, go into Jerusalem one last time. And it looked like that might be the big moment. That might be the time that they are saved and delivered from Roman oppression and other oppression, saved out of the world. But as the week goes on, and they gather together for the Passover meal, Jesus tells them that the plan is a little different. He breaks the bread, he passes around the cup, and he says, this is my body that will be broken for you. This is my blood that will be poured out for you. You've been waiting for salvation, and it's here. This is it. This is the path. Your salvation comes at a cost and a price. It comes at the cost, he says, of my life. Your salvation comes through my destruction. And one of those disciples betrays him, turns him over to the authorities, because he trusted in something other than God to save him. And those authorities crucify the Son of Man, the Son of God. The salvation of the world suffers and dies. And he suffers and dies and is not saved from that, so that his people could be saved. God saves his people. And he saves his people by giving himself in their place. But that was not the end of that story. Because on the third day, Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified Son of God, rose again. God saves his people, and he has the power to save them from everything, even death itself is subject to his power. And so we read after the Gospels in the book of Acts, the record of the life and the expansion of the early church. So what does it look like when God saves his people from the very deepest of their problems? What does it look like when God saves his people from sin and death? We see the apostles receiving their commission, and how the promised power of the Holy Spirit fills them, enabling them to do things that they couldn't possibly have done otherwise. And we see this group of misfits and ragamuffins and nobodies beginning to upset kings and princes and governments. We see these people who had abandoned Jesus at his betrayal in fear become filled with power and courage and conviction to stand before thousands, beggars and princes alike, and proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, crucified for the forgiveness of sins and raised to life for those who trust him. They took beatings. They were imprisoned. They were stoned to death. And yet, God saves his people. And their number grew daily. And the more they were persecuted, the more they were pressed down under the thumb of the political powers that be, the more their message spread, the more the salvation of God spread. And as that message spread, those apostles, those ones who had been commissioned by Jesus Christ himself, wrote letters. And we have those letters going on after the book of Acts. We have the book that Paul wrote, or the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, in the book of Romans, where he lays out the framework that we need to be able to understand why God needed to save his people, what it was that he saved them from, and how thorough and how steadfast that salvation was. It's in the book of Romans that we read these tremendously encouraging verses, where Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." God saves his people, and there is nothing that can stop that. And he goes on in the book of Romans to talk about what does it look like for somebody who has been saved from sin, who has been saved from death, to live. What does that life look like? What should it look like? In the letters to the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In 1st Corinthians, you have this guy who is beset by unrepentant sin. He says, guys, you can't allow that. That can't be in the family of people, in God's people. And then the second letter says, okay, he's repented. You got to let him back in, because our hope is founded in the redeeming love of God. And so our love and our efforts and our attitudes towards one another are supposed to be founded in a love that reflects that. A love that reflects the redeeming love of God. We read in the book of Galatians how we have been saved We as God's people have been saved by the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, not by keeping the law, not by following the rules. We read in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 2, that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And that salvation, he goes on to say, creates this new family of believers called the church. And here's what it's supposed to look like for us to live together as brothers and sisters in that body of believers. We read in the book of Philippians that life isn't always easy, but God has saved us. And because God has saved us, we can have joy and we can be thankful in the midst of suffering and difficulty. We read in Colossians that we are supposed to be leading lives that are holy because God has saved us out of our sin through Jesus Christ. In his letters to the Thessalonians, Paul encourages them and reminds them, God has already saved you. You don't need to worry about being left behind or forgotten. And in the pastoral epistles, in 1st and 2nd Timothy and in Titus, Paul writes to them and tells them about how God has saved them. And so here, because of how God has saved you, here is how to lead and grow in faith in the salvation that he has given you. In the book of Hebrews, the writer details how all of those Old Testament rituals, all of the sacrifices, the temple, the tabernacle, all of those things were designed to prepare the hearts of his people for the salvation that we have in Christ. Those Old Testament believers were saved, just as we are, through faith, not through their works. They believed God, and it was credited towards them as righteousness, and so they were saved. But, as the book of James says, a faith in the salvation that God has brought will always show itself. Because a faith without fruit, a faith without works, is a dead faith. It's a meaningless faith. It's a pointless faith. Then we come to the letters of Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, where he urges people to be strong because God saves his people. Then we come to 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, these letters from an aging apostle reminding his children in the faith. That's how he addresses them, my little children, reminding his children of the faith what is really important. What he says is really important is God's love for us. He loved us, and because he loved us, he saved us. In Jude, we read about how we are to keep hold of the truth, because people will want to think that something other than God has saved them, but it is God who saves his people. And in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we read this vision that the Apostle John has of what is to come. And we read in Revelation 5, after John is weeping, one of the elders says to him, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." God has saved his people through the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation closes out describing this new heavens and this new earth where God has fully, completely, holy and forever saved his people, and they will dwell with him forever in light, in his presence, in his glory. This is the Bible, friends. This is the story of how God has saved his people, how God is saving his people, and how he will save his people. This is the story of how he has been faithful to fulfill his promises through all of time, and in all places. And we look back at the Old Testament writings because they show the length and the height and the depth of God's promises. And they show our desperate and continual need to be saved from the depravity of our own hearts. They point us to and prepare us for the coming of Jesus Christ. But the fulfillment of those promises was not just accomplished from afar, but it was accomplished in Emmanuel, God with us. The fulfillment of these promises was accomplished in Jesus Christ. And so we look to the four Gospels because they are the historically reliable, the fully trustworthy, divinely inspired record of what he did and what he taught. And we look to the rest of the New Testament writings because they are the explanation of what faith in God's promises means and looks like, written by those who were closest to Jesus. And so we read the Bible and we study it together, not just because it is the divinely inspired Word of God, which it is, not just because it has helpful information about how we have been created to live, although it does have that, but we also read and study the Bible because it is the story of how God has saved his people, is saving his people, and will save his people. And that is the very best story that has ever been told. And we are invited into this story. You remember the Choose Your Own Adventure books? Anybody ever read those? You would open up and you'd start reading and it would say, you know, you've come to this fork in the road. If you want to go left, turn to page 32. If you want to go right, turn to page 67. And so you get to choose your own adventure. And that's the temptation of our lives, is to think that there's this story, and if we just make all the right choices, that everything's going to come out and we're going to have the very best ending that we possibly could. But what we are called to do instead is to close that Choose Your Own Adventure book, to put it up, and to become a part of this great story that is being told throughout the ages of God saving his people. Because we can make it our story. We can be the people that God is saving by believing and trusting that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was sent to save his people through his perfect life, his death in our place, his triumphant resurrection, and his victory over sin and death, and his soon return. And through our faith in him and his story, he makes us into his people. We are adopted as sons and daughters of the Father. We are made one with Christ. And we gather together as a church, as the universal church, as a people who all have faith that God has saved, that God is saving, and that he will save his people. How do we know this? How do we know this? How do we know that this great story that God is telling is true? He provides us with three main ways that he demonstrates its truthfulness to us: his word, his spirit, and his people. When we look at the Bible as a document, it is historically and textually reliable. It is more complete and more dependable than any other ancient manuscript that we have. It's more complete and more dependable than even the works of Shakespeare. And this word, it says in the book of Hebrews, cuts sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts like a knife into our hearts. And so he uses his word to speak to us directly, to show us who we are, to show us who he is. And when we see rightly who we are, we see people desperately in need of saving. And when we see who he is, we see a God who is full of power, who is full of steadfast love, who can and will save his people. God speaks through his word. He speaks through his spirit. Because there are times and places when the Spirit of God gifts us, grants us faith that goes beyond anything that we can explain, convincing us that this great story is true, that God does in fact save his people. He speaks through his word, he speaks through his spirit, and he speaks through his people. Because this book, this story says that God's people will look different, they will feel different, they will be filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We can know that this story is true because we see the fruit of it borne out in the lives of those around us. Not that we are perfect, but that we are growing, that we are being shaped into little Christs, that we are coming to resemble our elder brother. We see people being saved from addictions. We see people being saved from slavery to anger, from idolatry, being saved from self-centeredness and healed of hypocrisy. We see a people who have been saved, and we see a people who are about the business of proclaiming that God saves a world that is desperately in need of salvation. This story, friends, is the story of God saving his people, and it is the greatest story that has ever been told. And we are invited to participate in that story. Because in the Choose Your Own Adventure book that is our lives, in the Choose Your Own Adventure book that is your life, I don't know if you noticed this, but every single one of those endings, no matter how you arrive at it, it's kind of grisly. You end up dying in every single one of those endings. But the storyline of this book is that God saves his people. It is the only story that ends well for us. And it ends beautifully. It ends gloriously, friends. And we're called. We're called. We're given the privilege of making that story our own. We're called to put down the Choose Your Own Adventure book and instead to submit ourselves to the adventure that God has for us. That adventure where he saves you. He calls us to put our faith in the one who made a plan, who made provision to save you from the very beginning of creation, and to claim his story as your own. And he welcomes everyone and anyone who is willing to lay down their story and to take up his story instead. And we have the privilege then, friends, of telling that story with our words, telling that story with our actions, telling that story with our very lives, telling it to the world around us that God saves his people. Because there is salvation by no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So go, friends, and tell that story of God saving his people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the salvation that you have given us. We thank you that you have saved us. We give you glory and praise and honor, keeping none for ourselves, because you are worthy of every last bit of it, and then some. Father, we praise you, and we love you, and we pray that you would make us tellers of that story of God saving his people. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.